Our scripture today is from Romans chapter 11. If I were selecting a message to preach on a back-to-school Sunday, I would not select Romans chapter 11. But since we have sequentially been going through the book of Romans since the 1st of January and intend to do so for the rest of the year, this morning we happen to find ourselves here, and I refuse to believe this is by accident. The Word always finds us. The Word always has relevance for us. At first glance, it may not seem to be relevant, but I have a feeling this morning this message is intensely relevant to all of us who are in this room. Rather than reading the chapter in its entirety at the beginning, I want to continue to refer to it as our message proceeds today. And the message I would entitle today, The Divine Persistence. One of the most famous religious poems of this century is that which was written by the Englishman Francis Thompson, who died in 1907, a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Quite a name. To gratify his father's ambition, Francis Thompson had, as a young man, embarked upon a medical career only to fail to pass his final examinations. Seeking refuge from reproach, he began to live his life in obscurity as a seller of books and working in the book trade. He failed, both working in the book trade and selling books, so he enlisted as a soldier, but was discharged for incompetence. Thereafter, he lived in the lowest conceivable kind of poverty, selling matches in the daytime and sleeping on the Thames Embankment in London in the evening. In broken health and addicted to opium, he tried writing. Fragments of his writing found their way into the hands of an editor who, with his wife, sought out Thompson and located him after much difficulty. They found him emaciated and clothed only in rags. They took him under themselves, nursed him back to health, and brought him to faith. In his poem, The Hound of Heaven, which describes his coming to faith, he is really relating how a man running from God is found by God. And he says of his life, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And the poem goes on to describe this fleeing from God and the relentless pursuit of God as the hound of heaven tracking after him until he comes to this magnificent moment when he is caught up with. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me? As we look at the scriptures today, we see enacted on a national basis what Francis Thompson found as an individual. The nation of Israel fleeing from the hound of heaven, but God, in his relentless pursuit, seeking after his people, whom he first called in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this section within the book of Romans, which began with 9 and ends with 11, we see Paul dealing with the theme of God's relationship to Israel. Especially was it significant because a new thing was coming into existence as Paul writes this letter, and that was the church, which was composed of a core of Jewish persons and Gentile persons who had come to faith in Christ. What about Israel? Romans 9 approaches the problem from the standpoint that God has perfect freedom to elect whom he will. And Paul indicates that God has never entered into any obligation on behalf of Israel or any nation which would fetter God's liberty to reject anyone who does not accept him by faith. Having emphasized the freedom of God to determine the way of salvation in Romans 9, Paul comes back in Romans 10 to emphasize the freedom of man, freedom of you and me. And in so doing, Paul says, God's election is not arbitrary. It is not because God sits up in heaven and one day decides, I like this person and I damn this person. But if anyone is lost, it rather occurs because of disobedience, so that man has freedom to say no. But in Romans 11, he comes to the magnificent climax of this section. in which he not only talks again about God's freedom and man's freedom, but he talks about God's persistence. Romans 9 and 10 is not God's last word for Israel. For Israel is not doomed to final rejection. Her temporary lapse forms part of God's great plan. So in this chapter of Romans 11, Paul says in the first 10 verses, Israel's failure is not complete. And in verses 11 through 32, Israel's failure is not permanent. First, Israel's failure is not complete. 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? This word for rejected means to cast off, to shove off. Has God shoved off his people, Israel? And Paul's response is, by no means. This is the ninth time in the letter, and he will use it one more time, that he has used this phrase, by no means, to answer an objection that is raised. And whenever he uses that word, by no means, it's an implicit rejection of the question. Shall we, for example, in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. Perish the thought. But Paul, in his way of operating logically, does not simply say, by no means. He'll go on to give the rationale of why God has not rejected his people. Quite a different way. Somehow, sometimes we relate as parents to our children. Our children come and ask us something, and we say, shut up. Oh, I don't say that, but you do. No. Shut up. Well, why? Well, because I said so. And maybe there are times we have to stand on our authority and there is no reason except authority itself. Paul does not handle questions this way. He's willing to come at in dialogue. But first he says, by no means, as a part of the answer. God has not rejected his people. It's impossible to even conceive of it. And then he goes on to supply a fuller answer by saying God couldn't have rejected his people because, for one thing, I am one of the children of Israel. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. If God had rejected his people totally, then I wouldn't be involved in the gospel. So the fact that I exist means God couldn't have rejected his people totally. But then Paul goes on to develop something else, to say, God hasn't rejected his people because, look, if you will see around you, you will see the remnant. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul refers to the situation of Elijah to remind his contemporary audience that the problem of unbelief was not new with the preaching of the gospel, that the problem of unbelief was rooted in Israel's history. And he thinks back to Elijah, and Elijah has this terrible problem because Elijah is the prophet, knows the word of God, and knows the promises of God. And Elijah knew what God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he'd give them a land and give them a people, and he'd give Abraham a seed that would be more than the sand of the sea. And now Elijah says, look at that, it's all come down just to me, and I'm the only one left. Kind of reminds me when our son was born, the jubilation that was in our family, because you see, on our side of the family, there's only my sister and my brother, and me. And my sister had three children, all girls. My brother had three children, all girls. And our first child was a girl. And Grandma and Grandpa began thinking, there's no one left to carry on the family name. Now, I know you can find plenty of Woods in the phone book, but the family that came out of Jeanette, Pennsylvania, that is coming to an end. And you can imagine the joy when little Georgie Paul was born. Maybe 25 years from now, the family line will go on. You better be sure we're taking care of that kid. Not a different kind of a way Elijah feels like this. It's all ending with me. I alone am left. And the Lord has to remind Elijah that he is not the only one left. He has a believing remnant. A remnant upon whom he has had mercy. And I think this phrase is especially significant, because perhaps in Elijah's day, Elijah was the only one who had stood out in conviction for his faith and contested the prophets of Baal. The others didn't bow to Baal, but neither were they out in the public arena like Elijah. And the theme of Romans is nobody deserves mercy. The fact that God gives it at all is a matter of his sure grace, so that the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal couldn't come up to God and say, God, we've been faithful to you, so it's time you saved us, because we can never be in God's debt. Or rather, God can never be in our debt, I should say. God can never be in our debt. Sometimes we get confused on this, by the way. And especially we have spiritual problems in this area because we say, And I've said this recently, Lord, but I did this and this and I prayed this and this, and at least you could have come through in this area. Because after all, I had piled up some merit and it was only right that you come through. And yet, grace is totally opposed to this thing altogether. God never gets into debt with us. And if God saves His remnant, it's a sheer act of grace, not through works. So the remnant in Elijah's day, and the remnant is spoken of through the prophets. The prophet Micah, writing in chapter 2, verse 12, says of Israel, I will surely gather you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. I will gather them like a sheep in a fold. Now, the concept of a remnant, I think, can best be illustrated if we took a large piece of cloth. Imagine I've got one up here. And then I took the end of that cloth and tore a small piece off the end of it. The small piece, of course, is the remnant. Now, if I took that small piece and further began to tear it up into small pieces, that's no longer a remnant. That's just pieces. And the concept of the remnant does not so much carry the idea that God is saving one person here and one person there, and they're therefore not related to one another, they're pieces. But God takes a part of the cloth of Israel, a section, and it is a believing section, and it comes into a wholeness, a relatedness to one another. The cloth is attached. And Paul has found as he has gone about in his ministry, first in Jerusalem and then in the various parts where the churches were founded, that always at the core there was the believing Jews, the remnant, the cloth gathered together. And Jesus, in picking up this prophetic theme that in Israel there would be a believing remnant, says once to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Micah said he would gather the remnant as a flock. And Jesus says, You are the little flock, the children of Israel, whom I'm gathering together. And Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 10, And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Who are the sheep? Not of this fold. They were the Gentiles. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring the Gentiles in with this little flock, this believing remnant. So God has not rejected His people, Paul says, because there is a believing remnant. And even among the Jewish people today, there is a believing remnant. And always God has had His community of faith among His people. What about the rest is the concern of verses 7 through 10. What about the majority who have not believed? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that could not hear down to this very day. And David says, Let their feast become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. What is to be seen in this, namely, that for the rest, who persist in unbelief, God grants a spirit of hardness and a spirit of stupor. And Paul is quoting from Isaiah. That's a very intriguing thing that happens, because often the passage from Isaiah 6, where God tells Isaiah, go to this people and say to them, and then God tells Isaiah what the results are going to be. You're going to speak, but they're not going to hear. In fact, your message is going to be one that only hardens their rejection of me. It's an intriguing thing. But it comes within a context that begins in Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet starts out by saying, Israel does not know me. The ox knows its master, and the ass its crib, but my people do not know me. My people do not understand. And he lists off the articulated sins of Israel, and he finally comes to the conclusion, when all is said and done, because the people have rejected God, God then moves in with a hardening. And the word for hardening is the same word as for a callous. A callous over the spiritual heart, and then a stupor, a sleepy-headedness, so that the real gospel cannot be seen. Paul says that there is a time when if you will not choose God, then there will be a moment when you cannot choose God. This is when God sends the hardening, when the opportunity of grace is passed, when everything that can be done has been done, and as chapter 10 closed, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient people. When the hands are held out open, no longer there is the hardening that sets in. And this is a warning not only to Israel, but is a warning to every person as well. There comes a time when, in the mystery of God's working, one cannot respond. But now is the day of salvation, as the Scriptures say. Has Israel been rejected? No, the rejection is not complete. There is the believing remnant. Paul then asks, really, is Israel's failure permanent? And in verses 11 through 32, we have some of the most fascinating teaching, I think, anywhere in Scripture. Basically, in verses 11 and 12, Paul states the principle, which he will work and illustrate and apply. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul is simply saying here, I think if the children of Israel, if the Jews had remained faithful and the believing persons to accept Jesus as the Messiah, God would have used them as evangelists to the Gentile world, for Israel was appointed to be a light to the nations. This was its purpose. But failing in that purpose, God gave the purpose over to others, and through Israel's trespass, now the Gentiles, the non-Jewish persons, have come in and taken this responsibility. But yet salvation, Jesus says, is of the Jews. Their trespass, Paul says, has resulted in our riches. But if their trespass resulted in our riches, the gospel coming to us, just think of what it's going to be when they fully come into the kingdom of God, how blessed the world is going to be. And Isaiah speaks of this when he says, the lion will lay down with the lamb, the child shall play at the den of the serpent, there will be no hurt or harm in all my holy mountain, Jerusalem will be filled with the worshippers, and will be the center of the earth. And Paul, in verses 11 and 12, works back and forth between the future and the present. He says of the future, there will be a time when all Israel will be gathered. But in the present, he says, the task of the Gentiles who believe in Christ is to stir up the Jewish persons to jealousy. Now, I want to say that there are two kinds of ideas of jealousy. One is to really do something to... I don't know if any of you girls have this ability or not, to really make a guy jealous. I don't think anybody in this audience would have that, ever do that. So we'll eliminate that as a possibility. That's one way of taking jealousy. The other way of taking jealousy is through a positive example to set a winsome sort of pattern that someone else wants to emulate or to follow. And it's that latter kind of idea that's associated here, that the believing Gentiles in Christ will stir their Jewish kinsmen or the Jewish persons to jealousy. William Barclay, I think, illustrates it best when he says, gives this example. One of the surest ways, Barclay writes, to make a man desire Christianity is to make him see in actual life what Christianity can do. There was a soldier who was wounded in battle. The padre crept out to him and did what he could for him. He stayed with him when the remainder of the troops retreated. In the heat of the day, he gave him water from his own water bottle, while he himself remained parched with thirst. In the night, when the chill frost came down, he covered the wounded man with his own coat and finally wrapped him up in even more of his clothes to save him from the cold. In the end, the wounded man looked up at the padre. "Padre," he said, "you're a Christian." "I try to be," said the padre. Then said the wounded man, "If Christianity makes a man do for another man what you have done for me, tell me about it, because I want it." It was Christianity in action that moved a faith to want a life like that. And so this is the idea of stirring up to jealousy. Now Paul says, in looking at the near and the far future of Israel, that in the now, it's the stirring up to jealousy, but in the far future, Israel is regathered in faith. He illustrates his teaching in two ways, in verses 13 through 24. First, Paul illustrates it through his own ministry, in verses 13 to 16. "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." This is one of the verses that makes Peter say, there are some things in Paul which are difficult to understand. What's this business about the dough and the lump? We have to go back to an Old Testament reference, Numbers chapter 15. It was part of the worship of the people of Israel that when grain was harvested, it was gathered together, it was baked into, or it was put in a dough of meal, and that the first part of it was taken and offered to God. And this taking of the first part and offering it to God consecrated the whole of it. And what Paul is simply saying is, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers, the patriarchs, were consecrated to God, it consecrated the whole nation as separate unto himself. and that they, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the root of the nation, and therefore all the branches are holy, because the root which gives it life also is holy. And God, therefore, is clinging on to His people. God is persisting in His people because the lump is His, and the root which started out gives life to the branches. Now, I want to say that God's relationship with Israel is a fantastic, exciting, romantic story of God's love affair with His people, that whomever God loves, He will continue to pursue. The prophet Hosea put it eloquently and he is the person who knew a lot about love because of the trials he went through. His wife was an adulteress. He even doubted that some of the kids which were born to their family were his own, so he called one of them, "Not my people." Comes along in Hosea 11, and he's speaking on behalf of God, and God is remembering Israel as a child. And he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then he goes on to say, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. I drew him with cords of compassion." And every time I think of that verse, I think of a little maybe 5 or 6 year old boy who's in a red wagon, and his daddy is pulling him along. And one day the child grows up, and then rebels against the father and family, and leaves home. But the father's heart can never be turned against that man, because he remembers when the man was a little boy and he used to pull him along in his little red wagon. And that's what God says about Israel. "When it was a child, I loved it and I drew it along with cords of compassion." So God is going to continue to love Israel. And in the meantime, because of this, the Gentiles who are grafted in are to recognize that they're grafting in to what God is doing is only for the fact that the world is going to be reconciled through their message. What God is going to do for Israel, I think, is best seen in the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal finally comes home and the father gives him the best robe, the ring, shoes on his feet, the fatted calf is killed, and he says, "Let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Paul says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The Son coming back to life, alive again. Now, because as Gentiles we have been grafted in to the branch, and this is the theme Paul is going to get to in verses 17 through 24, we need to recognize as Gentile Christians, many of us, even now in the 20th century, what our heritage is. When we go back to heritage, our father is not Aristotle. And I hope some of you will maybe get a chance to study the Greek philosophers this year. Forgotten more than I care to tell about what I learned by Greek philosophers. But our father is not Aristotle. It's not Plato. It's not Socrates. Even though we come from the Gentile Western world, our father is Abraham. It is that part of the division of mankind into which we have been grafted. And Paul says of this in verses 17 and following, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be broken in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?" You know, it's fun to read commentaries. Commentators are always getting into superfluous arguments. Like one of the arguments is, Paul is a bad horticulturalist. I didn't even know what a horticulturalist was. I think it's a person that deals with plants or green things. They said he doesn't know that you cannot take, or that nobody in the society of the first century would have taken a wild branch of an olive tree and because it produces poor fruit and grafted into a good olive tree. And then the commentators on the other side come along and say, oh, but people did do that because if an regular olive tree were dying and losing its vitality, grafting a shoot of a wild olive branch into it would momentarily give it life and put some sap back into it. So they go back and forth. Really interesting what they do. Well, Paul says here of the olive tree, that is contrary to nature. The illustration is contrary to nature. The truth is not in the physical olive tree, it's in the point he's trying to make. And what point is he trying to make? Now remember, he's writing to a church which started out with a basic Jewish core and now has added Gentiles to it. And there were people in the Gentile church that began to say, as they looked around, hey, the gospel is coming to us. And look at our Jewish brethren. Look at how conservative and traditional they are. Especially look at the church in Jerusalem. Look at all their rules and their ritual. And oh, they're so dead. And we're so filled with life. And the Spirit's moving among us. And we don't have all the hang-ups that they do. Look at that dead organization over there. Aren't we really in a better shape than us? And aren't we glad God did it this way? And God must have gotten just tired of going to all the boring services. You know. I remember a slogan on a church, which was kind of a subtle manifestation of pride. This sort of thing happens, you know. It's not just unique to the first century situation, but the slogan was, where the difference is worth the distance. And of course, that was a subtle reminder that all the churches in between your home and that church, you know, didn't quite stack up to this one. Pride. And Paul is saying here very pointedly to the Gentile believers, don't boast. Because you now enjoy spiritual blessing for everything you have as a Gentile Christian, you owe to your connection with Israel. You owe it because you've been grafted in the olive tree, which has its roots in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You owe to your existence, to the fact that God spoke to the patriarchs, to Moses, and to the prophets, and finally through Jesus the Messiah. So don't boast. You were a wild olive branch by nature, and now you're in the tree. Then he warns the Gentiles about departing from the faith. He says, if you depart, you too will be cut off. But if they return, they too will be grafted in. Paul very pointedly warns us about the severity and the kindness of God. Note, he says, God's kindness and God's severity. What he is saying is that if we come to God needy and repentant and acknowledging that we need help, we will always find God to be loving and gracious and forgiving and ready to help and ready to give us what we need. But if we come to God excusing ourselves, standing in our own righteousness, justifying what we've been doing, trying to look good in God's sight, then God's attitude toward us is always going to be as hard as nails. It is the brokenhearted who receive the kingdom. It is the poor, those who realize they have run out of resources, whom God receives and gives the riches of the kingdom of God. It is those who mourn, whom God comforts. It is those who have nothing, that God gives everything. So it is a warning about the kindness and severity of God. Paul then applies the teaching in verses 25 through 32. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. By the way, a mystery is now no longer a mystery. A mystery was something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament, but now is clear. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Among Christian circles today, I think there are at least, I've heard two errors, I feel, scripturally, in regard to Israel. One is the error which suggests that God will allow Israel to be saved on a different basis than the cross and faith. It is the error which comes about very subtly in dispensationalist teaching, for example, which teaches that at the return of the Lord, when all Israel sees him physically, at that moment, they will be saved. I don't really feel Scripture is saying that. Scripture is saying all Israel will be saved, but it's not quite putting that equation to it. For you recall in the temptation of Jesus that he refused to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and he refused to come down from the cross when all the angels could have helped him. And if Jesus is to be the Messiah of the Jewish people, he is not going to be received by them on their own terms, which has always been demanded. As Jesus said, the Jews seek a sign, or Paul said, the Jews seek a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It will not be some splendid sign which all these 2,000 years Christ didn't give them, but at last, reluctantly, he gives so that they might believe. But the salvation will be on faith, as Abraham was saved by his faith, as all of those who have walked with God before Christ were saved through faith, and as all of those since Christ have been saved through faith, so God doesn't have two ways of saving people. He doesn't have seven ways of saving people. He has one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Christ. Zechariah says of Israel, "When they look upon him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, as one weeps over a firstborn." And this he says before he declares that the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. A second error that may be among some Christian teaching is that Israel's apostasy is so complete and so final that they are forever the enemies of God, and that God has cast off Israel, and all the promises in the Old Testament made to Israel are to be fulfilled spiritually in the church. That's not what Paul is saying. He says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or the King James puts it, without repentance. In the Old Testament, Genesis 6 says, it repented the Lord that He had made man. 1 Samuel 15 says, it repented the Lord that He had set Saul up as king. But never in the Scripture do we find that it repented God that He had given anyone grace. So God isn't sorry that He sent Jesus. God isn't going to take it back that He gave you the promise of eternal life, and that when you embrace Jesus, you accepted eternal life. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul says in verse 32, "Therefore, God has consigned all men to disobedience." He proved this in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that He may have mercy upon all. This mercy upon all does not mean that God in the end is going to save everybody, because Romans, the whole argument of Romans has been against that point of view. But what it is saying is that there is a universal invitation that is given to everyone, a universal availability of salvation. Christina Rossetti, in a poem, Despised and Rejected, puts it beautifully. When she talks about the hero of her poem being in an hour of distress and really embittered toward all person, and he withdraws to himself, and he says, "This bitter night I have made fast my door, that hollow friends may trouble me no more. But in the night a knock is heard, and a voice outside pleads, 'Rise, let me in. My feet bleed. See my face. See my hands bled that bring thee grace. My heart doth bleed for thee. Open to me.'" All night long the knocking continues, till at daybreak the wretched man hears the footsteps on the outside fade away, echoing like a sigh. He comes and finally opens the door and sees each footprint marked in blood, and on my door the mark of blood forevermore. So to turn away from the invitation that Christ offers is to someday go to the door and to see that on the outside of your life, Christ had attempted with everything He had to get inside and to be granted an invitation to come and dine with you and have fellowship with you. Paul then closes in a hymn of praise. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." I like what Paul does when he gets done with a teaching section. He breaks into praise. Do you remember, some of you that were here for the series in Romans chapter 8, when we got done going through all of the things that could separate us from the love of God, Paul finally, and talking about the security of the believer in Christ, finally breaks out at the end of Romans chapter 8 with a great hymn of praise to God's love. And here, when he's all through talking about God's divine plan and purpose, when he comes to the end of that section, he breaks out in a hymn of praise to God's divine wisdom. On the one hand, a hymn of love, and on the other hand here, a hymn to God's wisdom. "We have not yet begun to understand this passage," which Paul writes, its entire three chapters, until we can, with Paul, break out in praise to God for His marvelous doings, the fact that He never, never lets His covenant people go, and that in the interim He has invited us to partake of the table. This doxology of praise to God, and doxology really means literally word of praise, comes to us and asks these questions. Do you believe that all God's decisions and choices are made with full information on God's part, and that whatever He does is utterly fair? That's what is being said in verse 33. "How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Do you believe that in all the choices that God is making in your life, all that He wants to do, in God's handling of the whole universe, that whatever He does, He doesn't make with just half the information? That He doesn't make mistakenly, and that in His dealings with the human race, He is utterly and completely fair? That is what this hymn of praise is saying to God. Do you believe that God is dependent upon anyone? God is not dependent upon anyone. Who has known the mind of the Lord? When did the Lord call you up or me up and say, George Wood, I've got a problem and you've got some information you can give me, and before I make the decision, I'd like to consult you. Who has ever been God's counselor? With whom did God need to consult when He made the world, or when He made the plan of redemption available for us in the cross? Did He come down and ask us what we thought of it? No, out of His sheer grace, He gave us Himself. So therefore, do you believe that you are utterly dependent upon God? As Paul says, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. From Him are all things. God is the Creator. Through Him are all things. God is the governor or the regulator of everything that now exists. And to Him is everything. God is the end and goal and perfecter of everything. God in the past, from Him. God in the present, through Him. And God in the future, to Him. Tomorrow night begins the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. Especially, I think this section on Romans 11 is fitting when compared to the beginning of the Jewish New Year. For Rosh Hashanah begins a cluster of three feasts of the fall which have been kept by the Jewish people since Moses. The Feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And 5 days after the Day of Atonement, Sukkoth, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the commemoration that the harvest of the fall is over. These feasts are taught in Leviticus chapter 23, where in Leviticus 23, God gave a master plan of time to the Jewish people, gave them 7 feasts which were to be kept into perpetualness for the nation. And the New Testament says of these feasts that 4 of them have already been fulfilled in Christ. The Feast of Passover, which happens, these 4 happen in the spring. The Feast of Passover, Christ is our Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're to purge out the unleavened bread of sin from our lives. The Feast of First Fruits, Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep. And the Feast of Pentecost, which ended the spring harvest, God has poured forth the Holy Spirit upon the world. There are 4 months between Pentecost and Rosh Hashanah. And then the final cluster of 3 feasts occur, and it's like what God intended in the Jewish calendar year, He has intended as a master plan for His dealings with mankind for all the ages. There have been in this era 4 feasts that have occurred, fulfilled in the Christian sense. We are yet looking to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, to Yom Kippur, and to Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the prophets all speak of these. The prophets speak of Rosh Hashanah in this way: in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thrash out the grain, and you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Joel cries, blow the trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord is coming. And Jesus says, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the 4 winds from one end of heaven to the other. And the Lord will descend with a shout. Rosh Hashanah is at hand. And of Yom Kippur, the prophet Zechariah says that there will be open for Israel a fountain of cleansing. And of the Feast of Booths, the end of the harvest, Revelation speaks of the final harvest, and Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is called Feast of Weeks. Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths is a time which speaks of the tabernacling of God with His people in their pilgrimage. And the book of Revelation says, God will dwell among us. He will tabernacle among us. How does all of this relate to where you are at this morning? You may be just coming back to school. You say, what's this got to do with me? You know, you're at a crisis moment in your life. It's an important time for you. No matter whether you're a student or not, every day is important. Every decision is important that we make. What this scripture does is all of a sudden it lifts us out of our current 24-hour period, out of our current 30-day time of thinking, or this semester. It lifts us way out beyond that and says, hey, before you were, God was, and God had a plan for the ages. And when you're gone, God still has a plan that is going on, and you're part of a stream of history that God is working out, a holy history, a gathering to Himself, that all things begin with Him, all things go through Him, and all things go to Him. And if you start out by believing that the world happened by accident and chance, you wind up with the view that the world will end by accident and chance. But if you start out believing that God made everything in the beginning, you end up by believing God will complete everything in the end. And that if God had a persistent love for Israel, He has a persistent love for anyone who calls upon Him. He will finish every intention and good purpose towards you if you put your faith and confidence in Him. His plan and His love are eternal. Praise God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we close these moments of worship by again calling upon Your name. This moment we realize our tremendous creatureliness. We had a moment of beginning. We have a moment now, and we have a moment of ending. But Thou hast no beginning and Thou hast no end. Thou art the Alpha and the Omega. And it has pleased Thee in Thine eternal wisdom and counsel to select Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom You made a promise that through them and through their seed the whole world would be blessed. And in the latter time You have sent Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, as the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are those of us in this room this morning who could be called remnant Jews, persons from within the Jewish ethnic background, who now believe and have embraced You. And the rest of us have been grafted in to that tree of life which has been planted aeons ago and which is blossoming into eternity. And we praise You that You have called us and placed us in that living tree. And in a moment like this, while we are praying for ourselves, we would not forget to pray for Israel, the nation as it is today, the Jewish people wherever they are today. You indeed are gathering them from the corners of the earth. You indeed have a purpose for their nation. And You have promised that that nation will never be destroyed from the earth. You have kept it, unlike the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines. You have kept the Jewish people as the apple of Your eye. And Your grace is such for them, and Your love is so persistent, that in the end You will win. In the end, by faith, the whole of Israel will come to believe in You. And having that promise in our hearts, we now pray for the salvation of Israel. As did Paul pray for the salvation of his people, so we join. We who are debtors to Israel and to its faith, we pray that all Israel will be saved. We pray for those who are ministering to Jewish persons, that You will give them great grace and love and wisdom, and that in the pouring forth of the Spirit upon all flesh, that it shall embrace the Jewish people, and that among the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, there will be a turning to You, unprecedented, which shall bless the world with riches. And now, Lord, we pray again for ourselves, simply as one person here and now. We pray that all of us will be of a tender heart toward You. If we will realize, as the Holy Spirit has spoken to us today, that You're for us. You want to heal our broken hearts, bring us to success, bring us redemption. That You have the healing for all of our hurts, the mending of all of our sorrows. And Your purposes for us as we put our trust in You will never fail. So unto Thee be praise, glory, and honor. And unto the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain, who now is at the right hand of God the Father, whom in the Spirit we see high and lifted up and exalted above the nations. To Thee we give praise and honor and glory. How wise, how rich Thou art, through Jesus our Lord.